Kingdom of God, not yet in existence. For the day of peace.
Good afternoon. I must apologise beforehand if my voice doesn't endure this address. You make it somehow. The title of this address, The Kingdom of God Not Yet in Existence, but to be established on earth at some future day, is a very revealing title. It is a statement of what the Berean Christadelphians believe with regards to the Kingdom of God. It is to be set up on earth, and it is not in existence yet. It is to be set up on earth at some future day. But unfortunately, to Christendom around us, the Kingdom of God, or the subject of the Kingdom of God, conjures up many ideas. And it is sad for this very reason, in that it was the great subject matter of the Gospel preached by Jesus when he was on this earth, some 2,000 years ago. Can you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. We will state briefly that the word gospel means good news. So Jesus went about all synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Can you turn with me also to the next gospel record of Mark in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel, or good news, of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." And lastly, if you can turn once again to the next gospel record, Luke chapter 4, and verse 43. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." We've looked at only three references, one in each of the first three gospel records, and we see that this was the very core of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. So it must be an important principle to understand then. You step back a second and just look at the gospel. Because most Christians believe that the gospel comprises the teaching of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection to life. In other words, Jesus dying for us. Now, the apostles understood the kingdom of God. They said in Acts chapter 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore again to us the kingdom of Israel?" But prior to Christ's death and resurrection, they did not understand the need for the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. Luke chapter 9 verse 45 says, "They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not." It's written in reference to when Christ said to them, taught them of the need for his crucifixion. So the disciples didn't understand the principles of Christ's crucifixion, but they understood the gospel of the kingdom. So if the kingdom was taught before Christ's death and resurrection, did the gospel change afterwards? Well, no, it didn't. The kingdom was taught as an aspect of the gospel after Christ's death and resurrection as well as before. Can we turn to Acts chapter 8, please? Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And also staying in Acts, we go to the 19th chapter, please. And verse 8. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly, for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He disputed and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is how important this teaching is. After Christ's death and resurrection, when the apostles understood the need for a saviour to be crucified and resurrected, they still went throughout the land round about preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, with the addition of Jesus' death and resurrection. Just to emphasise how important it is, can we finish up by going to Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's obviously a figure of speech there by Paul, but it's a very powerful and very strong way of putting it, to say that this is the gospel, there is no other interpretation, this is the only one that you must ever accept and believe. And it's common sense, because if the kingdom of God is so important, then we need to understand it correctly. It's pointless having hope in a kingdom that will never happen if we understand it incorrectly. God's word does not break the rules of logic. Let me spend a little bit of time then thinking about some of the views that is believed with regards to the kingdom of God. There may be very many views. I'm only aware of 4 that are preached by Christendom, but these days there probably are a lot. The first one, it's a sort of supremacy of God in the hearts of men, a spiritual sort of dominion existing in secular life, which means basically that it's all a matter of your outlook, your way of life, that the kingdom of God is within us. The second one is the kingdom of God exists in the ecclesiastical organizations of our day. In other words, Christendom. The churches and chapels around us. This is the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ. The third one is in universal nature, which is in God's creation, continuing in a format as we see it today, from generation to generation. As long as the earth continues, God's kingdom continues. And the fourth one is that God's kingdom is in heaven, that we go there when we die, as long as we are faithful. If we are unfaithful, we go to hell. They are the 4 main views. There's a fifth one, which we'll look at shortly. Let's have a look at the first one then. Where are the views of the first one based? In other words, the kingdom of God dwelling amongst us, or in us. Can you turn to me, with me, please, to Luke chapter 17. This is where this idea originates. Christ spent much time disputing with the scribes and Pharisees for the purpose of teaching the children of Israel the truth which the scribes and Pharisees had corrupted, but they challenged him very often. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That does seem to support that view, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is within you, Christ said. But before we analyse whether that is actually what he did say, let's think about the words of Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, where Jesus also said to the very same people, "Ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Do you think it's possible that the kingdom of God can dwell in that sort of condition? If the kingdom of God dwells within us, do you think it could possibly dwell within people who are full of hypocrisy and iniquity? Obviously not. So what did Jesus mean in verse 21? But firstly, if you have margins, or if you have any translation, the original Greek word for within should be among you. Christ was the royalty of the heavens, as it were. He was the future king of this kingdom of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is among you, because Christ will be the very tool that, by which that kingdom of God will be set up and ruled over. He is and was the future despot who will rule over God's kingdom. What about the second idea then, the ecclesiastical organizations of our day? Where is this idea based? Well, I can tell you your guess will be as good as mine, because it is not an idea based in the Bible, whether you interpret the Bible correctly or incorrectly. It is not a scriptural principle in the remotest. Where it may have had its origins may well have been in the 4th century, when Constantine came to the throne of Rome, the Roman Empire, and became the first so-called Christian emperor. This may well have been where this started, when sort of false Christianity acknowledged that, well, the kingdom of God may be in Constantine's reign, in the church and state. This is not what is taught in the Bible, because the kingdom of God, when taught in the Bible, is very distinct, a very different principle from the ecclesia, or church, if that's what you want to call it. Even if the ecclesia, or the church, was the kingdom, the churches and chapels around us are not in harmony with Scripture to fulfill the principles that govern God's kingdom anyway. Homosexuality, adultery, and numerous other vices are tolerated, even condoned and taught in certain quarters of Christianity. This is about as far from the kingdom of God as the earth is from the sun. Other lectures that the Berean Christian Delphians give show how Christendom is not in harmony with the Bible, both in their teachings and in their way of life. So we know then that the kingdom of God is not in the churches and chapels around us. What about the third idea then? Universal nature continuing in a sort of God's creation from generation to generation. It does have its idea based in the Bible, even though it is incorrect, because God did create the heavens and the earth, and he did create it to be inhabited. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, please. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So God formed the earth and made it, but does that constitute the kingdom of God? Well, not quite, because if we can have a look at Numbers chapter 14, we will realize how this vital principle is missing in this teaching. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Well, in society that we live, even more than it was 100 years ago, the kingdom of God most certainly does not answer to what we see today. Most people don't even think of God from one day to the next. The earth is anything but filled with the glory of the Lord, of God. It's getting less and less, actually. So that one, the third idea, cannot be correct. The fourth idea, that the kingdom of God is in heaven, we can't really deal with that. Other lectures are given from this same platform, showing that man is mortal, he does not go to heaven when he dies, or hell if he's evil. But we can say that the promises to the faithful in the Bible, which includes us if we are faithful, relate to a kingdom on earth, not anywhere else. And the fifth idea, which I didn't mention, is the one which the Berean Christadelphians believe in. And it's one which is verified by God's word of the Bible. Can we have a look at Matthew chapter 5, please? Matthew chapter 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is basically teaching his disciples and the multitudes of the characteristics they should have if they want a part in the kingdom of God. So they apply to us as well. He opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We could also turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, where the redeemed sing a song saying, "We shall reign on the earth. The kingdom of God is on earth and is yet to be established." So then, what is the kingdom of God? How can we define it? Well, there are five basic principles to a kingdom. We must have a king. We must have an aristocracy or a rulership. And we must have people or subjects. We must have a territory or a land. And lastly, though most people may sort of miss this one, we also must have laws. We will look at these later. But we will say for now that the kingdom of God has all these elements. We will also say that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, which we are to spend our time thinking about, and there also is also the kingdom of men. Can we turn to Daniel chapter 4, please? The book of Daniel. We will spend some of our time this evening, afternoon. Daniel chapter 4. This chapter is the only place where we read in the Bible of the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and a demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High God, ruler in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And verse 25. "This is the decree which was passed upon Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruler in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Well, these are two conflicting kingdoms, and they cannot exist together. It is either the kingdom of men that is superior, or the kingdom of God. And at the moment, we may state, the kingdom of men is what we see in the nations of the world. Now, all the kingdoms that we see, how are they one kingdom? If there is one kingdom of God and one kingdom of men, then how are there so many different kingdoms, like the kingdom of Britain, or the kingdom of Sweden, or whatever? It's because, firstly, they are all governed on the same principles. The kingdom of God is governed by godly principles, whereas all the kingdoms of men, whether it be Sweden, China, Britain, USA, Argentina, they're all divisions of the one kingdom governed on the principles of the flesh. They're all opposed to God's will. They're disobedient to God's will. And when God attempts and succeeds to establish his kingdom, they will all resist. And they will all try to retain possession of their kingdoms and dominions. Also, lastly, they are all the kingdom of men because they will all come to an end at the same time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Like I've said, the one that supersedes them, this kingdom of men, is based on altogether different principles. Can we turn, it's only a few pages away, to Micah chapter 4. Which gives you an indication of the contrast between the kingdom of men as we see it today, where, to be quite frank, anything goes, to God's kingdom. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. "Many nations shall come..." I'll read it from verse 1. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob." This is the first thing, the house of the God of Jacob. The second thing, he will teach us of his ways. Thirdly, we will walk in his paths. And the fourth thing, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The nations that we see today, all making up the kingdom of men, most certainly do not operate on those principles. But that is how it is to be when the kingdom of God is set up. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Nothing has changed since then. We still live in the same sort of system of things, albeit the governments have changed. But we still live in very much similar sort of thing since the apostles. So the kingdom of God cannot be in existence. The prophecies in Daniel, which we will look at, if you have a look at the second chapter of Daniel, which our president read for us as an introduction, these prophecies, and they are echoed in more detail in chapter 7, they are a condensation, really, of the world history. It was a prophecy at the time of Daniel. It's largely history to a degree now. But parts are still future. It's a condensation of the world's history and future from the time in which Daniel lived until the setting up of God's kingdom. In other words, a condensation of the epoch of the kingdom of men up until the kingdom that will supersede it, which is God's kingdom. Now the great king Nebuchadnezzar had received a dream, hadn't he? We didn't read the whole of the chapter, but if you look at the rest of the chapter in your own time, you can see that the king had received a dream. It was an unusual dream. It was a dream which troubled him greatly, to such a degree as he decides to call his magicians to explain the dream to him. Now the magicians couldn't explain the dream, and they proved their sheer worthlessness by not even being able to tell him what the dream was. And the king realized, therefore, that he could place no confidence whatsoever in their interpretation if he were to tell them what his dream was. Have a look at verse 29. This is Daniel. Daniel had been sent for, and with the power of God in him, he was able to explain what the dream Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed and what the dream meant. So verse 29, he says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." The king, thinking about his empire, by far the greatest empire in the earth, well, the only empire in the earth at that time, wondered if his kingdom would continue, or whether, after, it says, what should come to pass hereafter, or whether it would be left to other people. So let's read what Daniel says in verse 30. "As for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold," here are the details, "his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest," he saw this image standing, "till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the earth." So, the king saw this image, and it had various phases to it. It had a head of gold, it had breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, these phases symbolized world empires, which started with the Assyro-Babylonian and continued through to the other phases. We look at the details now. But a stone smote the image and demolished it without trace. Now then, this is more than a phase change. This is more than just going from gold to silver, and from silver to brass, and from brass to iron. This is a complete upheaval of everything, a violent upheaval as well. All these empires united in the symbology of this image, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, become broken forever. No place was found for it. The stone empire reigns supreme and supersedes all the others. This, as I'm sure you've already surmised, is the kingdom of God, headed by Jesus Christ and his saints, but we look at that shortly. Let's think about these symbols then. The head of gold, verse 32, this image's head is of fine gold. Now gold is a very expensive metal. Until relatively recently, before the discovery of platinum, it was the most expensive metal. But it is not very tough. Not very tough at all in its pure state. Let's have a look at verse 38, where Daniel gives the interpretation. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have been given into thine hand, and have made thee ruler over them all. Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art this head of gold. So the head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. Now the metal being gold indicates that it was a very wealthy empire. And wealth and magnificence is still wondered at in the archaeological discovery today, such as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But gold being soft, it is not so strong. And correspondingly, it was the smallest dominion, as we shall see, of all the empires symbolized by that image. It commenced in around 610 years before Christ, and it brought the kingdom of Israel to an end in BC 592, when Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was taken captive. As you've seen, this is the kingdom, or the empire, that was in existence in Daniel's day. And it was the first one, the head. The second one was the breast and arms of silver, verse 32 again, his breast and his arms of silver. This empire commenced as a joint venture between Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Darius the Mede was initially prominent, but he only reigned 2 years before he died, and then Cyrus's nephew, the Persian, took over, and from then on the Persian part ruled, and it became a fully Persian empire. Now silver is not so valuable as gold, but it is tougher. Not the toughest, but it is tougher than gold. And the Medo-Persian, equally, was not so well renowned for its wealth and magnificence, but the extent of its dominion was far greater. It went so far as the borders of India and Pakistan. This kingdom commenced in BC 542, when it overthrew Babylon. And that account is recounted in the book of Daniel. The belly and thighs of brass are the next phase, the next metal in the image. Verse 32, his belly and thighs are of brass. There are two phases to this empire. You've got the belly phase, if you like, and then the thigh phase. The first phase was the Brazen Empire, which was headed by Alexander of Macedon. It overthrew the Persian Empire in a series of three battles between the years 334 and 331 BC, Granicus, Isis, and Gorgomela. This was the symbol of the belly of brass, united Alexander the Great. Verse 39, another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. To this very day, historians marvel at the military genius of Alexander the Great. He bare rule over all the earth, and he is reputed to have wept when there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Again, brass is stronger than silver, and correspondingly, the Greek Empire was stronger than the Persian, as well as obviously the Babylonian, which was before it. But the Greek, although noted for its culture, was not noted for its wealth. In BC 323, Alexander died of intoxication. His empire was left to others, but it was not in his posterity. It was not his son or any of his relatives that took over. It was his four generals, and they fought for territory accordingly. But there are only two legs indicated. Only two continued in the symbol of Daniel. Now if you were to look at Daniel chapter 7 and the details given there, which you can do in your own time, you'll see that there were indeed four generals. The empire was divided into four. The reason that only two thighs, or the two phases, are mentioned here is because it is the king of the north and the king of the south with regards to the Holy Land that matter. It is only those two who have any bearing on the kingdom of Israel. And that is why, oh, it wasn't the kingdom of Israel, I apologize, the land of Israel. If we look at the legs of iron, which was the last phase, or the last United Empire anyway. Verse 33, his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, this last world empire overthrew the Greek Empire. It has in itself never been overthrown. It has changed governments, but it was never overthrown as such. It fell internally, but it never left its territory to any other kingdom. The empire, symbolized by the legs, was Rome. The iron indicates strength and toughness, and it was indeed powerful, and it was by far the largest world empire. The division into two, the two legs, indicates the east and western elements of the Roman Empire. The capital of the west being in Rome and the capital of the east being in Constantinople. And it answers to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. The feet of iron and clay, because Rome was not overthrown as such, is basically a continuation in a very broken and disunited form. It's very disjointed. It was strong in the Roman United States, in the legs, but when this iron element, this Roman element, continued into the feet and toes, then it became brittle and disjointed. The European kingdoms have never really been in union since the days of the French Revolution, and even before power struggles always occurred. But they are united by this clay. The iron is brought together by this clay, and it's a power that we look for to see what it is that unites. And we will see that this power is Russia. A lecture is also given on this subject. But we can say for now that this Russian power unites the ten toes, or the European elements of this Roman kingdom, which have become broken since the end of the Roman Empire. The image then Nebuchadnezzar saw standing on its feet. That was what he saw on the night of his dream. The image standing on its feet with all the kingdoms of history incorporated into it. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and yet none of these kingdoms exist. None of these empires exist. The Babylonian kingdom ended in BC 542. So how on earth did Nebuchadnezzar see it stand upon its feet to be broken by Christ and the saints, symbolized by the stone? Now, we can answer that, but let's think for the moment. The European nations have never been united, like I have just said. Since the Revolutionary Wars of France, it has been continuous war. The 19th century was characterized by war in Europe. And even when there wasn't war, there's always been unrest. The European wars, the world wars of 1914-18, 1939-45, the Balkans, even in fairly recent days. The politicians have realized this. Politicians realized this right after World War II, and that something had to be done in Europe to make it united, otherwise wars would just continue on and on. And therefore the European Coal and Steel Community was set up, which became the EEC, the European Economic Community, which became the European Union as we have it today. But is this successful? Does the EU unite Europe? Well, I hardly think so. The Constitution was rejected by one of the core constituents of the EU. The very country which, with Germany, set up the ECF, the European Coal and Steel Community, France. The constitution was rejected then. Great Britain, Denmark and Sweden are still against adopting the euro. I think it would be hard to argue that there is union even today. But, like I said, the feet are the key of this union. The feet, the clay, unites all this And as the image stands upon the feet, this is what unites all these, not the world empires, but the territories of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Ezekiel chapter 38 indicates this confederacy that is united. The Greek or the brazen elements are absorbed into the confederacy when Russia takes Europe, either taking control militarily or whether it becomes an economic, political alliance. We cannot really tell. But then when the Greek elements are absorbed into the empire, into this image, then the image stands upon its feet. It descends upon the mountains of Israel with destructive intent, as Ezekiel 38 also points out. Now, this may seem far-fetched, being sat in the audience. How on earth can I say that Russia will take control of Europe? How will Russia unite Europe? Well, firstly, Ezekiel chapter 38 indicates that. We don't have time to look at that this evening. But Ezekiel chapter 38 indicates that, and we will see by this quote that is not so far-fetched necessarily after all. Paul Henry Spaak, who was a former Belgian Prime Minister, and he, after his Prime Minister role ended, he became President of the Consultative Assembly of the Council of Europe. His view was obviously not a universal view, but I believe it forms the basis of the masterminds behind this European agenda. He said, "We do not want another committee. We had too many already." And bear in mind, this is with reference to avoiding war and power struggles within Europe. He said, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass in which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." So perhaps this idea of Russia, even if it wasn't Russia, but some power uniting Europe, is not so far-fetched after all. A lot of Europeans are aware that there is no union. And so, based on Bible teaching, we can confidently assert that Russia is to be the power that brings Europe together and descends as a huge force upon the nation of Israel to exterminate them from the face of the map. But, united, as an image standing, as Nebuchadnezzar saw it in the latter days, the story is not over. At the end of the day, the Confederacy is still a part of the kingdom of men, which is, and always will be, opposed to the kingdom of God. When this power descends upon the mountains of Israel, Israel is judged for having left God's laws, but it is not completely destroyed. What did we read in verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2? "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Now before I speak any more on this stone, can you take note to contrast the symbols here? Because if we remember, Babylon was violently overthrown in one night. The Medo-Persians were overthrown by three major battles and several skirmishes with the result of great bloodshed. The Greeks were overthrown by the Romans in several battles and skirmishes. And Rome admittedly was not overthrown as such. But when the Goths invaded Rome, which gradually weakened the empire, there was much bloodshed then. And yet, when we read the symbol of the image, we have no indication whatsoever of a violent overthrow of one empire followed by the next, even though there was much war and bloodshed. The only violent symbol Nebuchadnezzar saw was in the smiting of the image by the stone. Based on this, therefore, we have an inkling as to how exceptionally destructive this overthrow is. When the kingdom of men is overthrown by the kingdom of God, we have a time of trouble, as Daniel says in his 12th chapter, such as never was. Let's have a look at verse 44 to 45. Verses 34 to 35, reminding you that the stone has smitten the image and the image is no more. So what does that mean in interpretation? Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it is breaking pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This is the end of the story for the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men is no more. The nations are severely judged, and their dominions are taken away. But for the kingdom of God, it is only the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was left to others. God's empire or kingdom, as we read in verse 44, will not be left to other people. Can we have a look, please, at the second psalm? Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. This is just to verify the description given to us in Daniel. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the destruction of the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men is no more. The kingdom of God now reigns supreme. So then, looking at the details of the kingdom of God then, we've dealt with the kingdom of men. Prophetically, it has ended. It obviously hasn't yet, but it will end. The five aspects of a kingdom then. We said there would be a king. We said there must be an aristocracy. There must be a rulership, that is. There must be a people. There must be a territory, and there must be laws. Because to appoint a king is not to appoint a kingdom. For example, David was anointed years before he actually ascended the throne. So just to anoint someone as king does not constitute them having a kingdom. To portion out a territory is not to establish a kingdom either. For example, a land such as Antarctica with no rulers or people, that couldn't be a kingdom. A kingdom then is a combination of all these elements. Like I said, even the fifth one with laws. Because without laws, there can be no kingdom. We have anarchy. Let's look at these elements then of a kingdom one by one. We'll have a look at a king first. Can we go back to Daniel, please, in chapter 7? We've said briefly who this king is. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now this Son of Man who comes with clouds is a king, in that he is anointed. I read you chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Messiah the Prince. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. And we read in verse 13 to 14 of Daniel chapter 7 that he is given the kingdom. So who is this king? Can we turn to Matthew chapter 27? It's fairly obvious who this king is. Matthew 27, verse 11. Young people, even who know nothing else of the Bible, generally know something of the crucifixion of Jesus. And in Matthew 27, we read when he stood before the Roman bar. Verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Well, Christ never received the kingdom at that point. Shortly after his trial, he was led out, and he was crucified. After he was crucified, we know he was raised on the third day. After he was raised on the third day, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and then went to heaven. Well, we've already pointed out that the kingdom of God is not on heaven. In heaven, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. So Jesus obviously has not received a kingdom. So it is still future. But Jesus is to be the king of that kingdom. The aristocracy then, the rulers. Can we go back to Daniel chapter 7, please? Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now just like in Britain and all other kingdoms, one king never rules a country alone. There is always a government. Now in God's kingdom, these are the saints, or the clouds of verses 13 and 14. Now if Jesus is the king, who are the saints? I just looked at the time, we don't have time to turn to these chapters, but if you wanted to look in your own time, you could look back at Matthew chapter 5, where we went to earlier, where Jesus outlined the characteristic of those who would inherit the kingdom, who would inherit the earth. You can have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Who are the people, or the subjects then? We will turn up Deuteronomy chapter 7 for this one, please. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, considering that Israel are persecuted, even to this day, though only partly successfully, even though they are persecuted, how on earth are they a holy people, a chosen people, a special people unto God? Well, Israel's survival is a miracle. God's hand keeps them in survival, in preparation for the time when they will be faithful to God and will be the people or the subjects of the kingdom of the kingdom of God when it is set up on earth. Can we have a quick look at Amos chapter 9, please? Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. This is the house which is the kingdom of David. The throne of David was in Jerusalem, and this is where it will be in the future day, and the people of Israel will be the nation that will be ruled over. The land then, the most extensive empire the world has ever known. The whole earth, we read in Daniel. The land of Israel will be the chief land. Zechariah 2 verse 12 tells us that. And Abraham was promised this land. But, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, the stone inhabited the whole earth. The Lord then. Now, this is in a sense what will make the kingdom of God stand apart most from all others preceding it. And, we hasten to add, what will make it a success where the others have been failures. Because the a lawless place is a thankless place to be. And to be honest, we are having a flavour of this with the laws that you see today. The law is not enforced as it should be, and Western cultures are not such a great place to live as a result. Laws are, believe it or not, needed for man's well-being. And in the kingdom age, laws will be enforced. You can have a look at Isaiah 2 and Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, where we read prophetically that Jesus Christ and the saints will rule the earth with a rod of iron. We may ask ourselves a question, therefore, will a kingdom with such a despotic ruler be be a happy place to live. You've got Christ who will judge the earth, laws will go forth. Will it be a wonderful place to live after all? Well, let's turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So peace then is to be a characteristic of this kingdom. We read in Numbers 14 that as truly as God lives, all the earth shall be filled with his glory. That is to be a characteristic. And as a result of the judgments and the fact that the kingdom is ruled with a rod of iron, it will be a very peaceful place to live, unlike what we see today. And you can have a look in your own time at Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10 with reference to that also. So then we can ask ourselves, is the kingdom of God in existence given all I have said with regards to the kingdom of men and all the phases it passed through and the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Well, there is no peace in the earth. There is no godliness, like I said. It gets worse. God is becoming less and less a part of people's lives rather than more and more. Christianity around us is losing the plot. We can hardly call them Christianity anymore. And Israel is still a byword. It is still hated of all nations. Nor has the image stood on its feet. It has not yet been united by that clay power. Well, even if you don't accept that the clay power is Russia, Europe has still not been united. And these territories are symbolized by the head of gold, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. They have not been united yet. Nor has the kingdom of men, this image, and all these empires been smashed to pieces by some superhuman power. Now Daniel 12 verse 1 I have made reference to being a time of trouble such as never was since there is a nation. World War 1 was pretty bad. World War 2 was pretty bad. But these are not described in prophecy as times of trouble such as never was. The faithful of all ages, Daniel's people, have not yet been delivered. Many of the dead in Christ still sleep. Most of the dead in Christ still sleep. And the resurrection is still future. So we may say the kingdom of God, based on all those principles, all those points we can note, is not yet in existence. I hoped to have a look at the characteristics of the people who would inherit this kingdom, the saints, the aristocracy, because we are all invited by believing and obeying God's word to have a part in that aristocracy. We won't turn there. Mark chapter 16 gives the first premise. It's verse 15 and verse 16. Where Christ told his disciples to preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, to believe, we have to understand. You could say if you're a foreigner driving on a road in Britain, you see a red triangular sign with a funny looking N on it, that kind of a swish, and you probably would have no idea what that meant. So if you carried on driving at the speed limit of 60 miles an hour, you'd probably find yourself in a verge or a tree or something of that kind, because you fail to realize that that sign indicated that the roads are windy. If you did understand it and chose not to believe it and say, well, it's a 60 miles per hour speed limit, I don't believe that the road is windy, you'd probably find yourself in the same position. If you did believe it and chose willingly to ignore it, again, you'd find yourself in the same situation. And it's the same with the gospel. We need to understand the gospel first. We need to believe it, that it is right, and we need to obey it if we intend to be saved. And that is what Jesus taught his disciples in Mark chapter 16. Remember Matthew 4 verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus also said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And he also said, "Whoso shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein." That's Luke chapter 18. Now these two statements indicate that we must humbly submit ourselves, our lives and our activities to God, sacrificing all in this life. for what has been promised clearly in God's word. Matthew chapter 10 says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I made reference to Revelation chapter 5 earlier on. They sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth." So the image then is in its final preparations. Time is very short. It's in its final preparations to stand upon its feet. It is but a matter of time before it stands united by the Russian power. You only got to watch to see what Russia is doing, how Gazprom is exerting its muscle all across the world of energy. It is shortly to exhibit itself in belligerency to the land and the people of Israel. But it shall not stand. The stone will smite this image, whose dominion and influence will be as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Can you turn to me? These are my last words to Psalm 72. This is just to give the positive note that the kingdom of God really is. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." A far cry from today. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, the judged nations, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and all men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen.